Jonah 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?"
Have you ever watched a movie, got to the end of the movie and thought, "What just happened? That was a great movie. I loved it up to the point of the ending, and now I'm like, I don't know if I like it or not. That ending just totally spoiled or ruined the flavor of the entire movie." It might be a movie, it might be a TV show. I don't know about you, but for me, there's a bunch of them. One of them is a John Goodman movie called 10 Cloverfield Lane. Has anyone seen 10 Cloverfield Lane? Am I the only one who thought the ending was weird? Maybe I am. I don't know. It's a bunker movie. It's set underground. Some crazy thing has gone on above the world, and yet these two strange people interacting for the entire movie. Great movie. Great suspense. The end blew it all. Don't listen to what anyone else says. I looked up the worst movie endings of all time, and one kept popping up in every single list. It's called The Village by M. Night Shyamalan. It's another movie. It's a horror movie from the same guy who came up with The Sixth Sense. So he's renowned for good twists. Set in 19th century Pennsylvania, where there's some weird monsters, cult stuff going on. People are dying. There's all this crazy stuff happening. Great movie, building suspense, and then classic letdown in the end. It reveals it's actually in like a dome, a studio. It's people playing tricks on each other in modern day. Terrible ending. I asked some people during the week, what is a movie with a terrible ending? I'm ashamed to say the number one answer were various forms of the Star Wars movies. Bring back excommunication, I say. The Sopranos are known for having a bad ending. Lost, the first ever TV show I really, really got into, is renowned as having a bad ending. There are movies, books, TV shows out there where everything's going well, it builds to a crescendo, it has the possibility of going to the next level, and they stuff it. And there's a sense of that in Jonah chapter 4, isn't there? There's a sense that the end of chapter 3 would be the perfect spot to end the book of Jonah. This rebellious prophet who ran away from God, fled from the presence of the Lord, was tried to be ushered back with a storm. God treated him kindly. He rescued him from the pit of the Mediterranean Sea. He provides him with a second opportunity. Jonah turns. Jonah goes back and did what he should have done in the first place, and 120,000 people are saved. The greatest revival in all of biblical history happens through the preaching of Jonah. The angels are partying in heaven. Everything's going well. Jonah's famous. It's a perfect spot to end the book. Except real life doesn't end in the way that most Hollywood movies end, does it? real life, the world that you and I live in, doesn't often end at Jonah 3 where we'd like it to. Real life, more often than not, goes on to Jonah 4. Real life has great highs where we think everything's on fire, things are going well, our finances are up, our marriages are doing well, our kids are sleeping through the night, or our kids are finally moved away from home, or our kids have finally called us now that they are away from home. Things are going well. And then they're not. And then they're not. What we see in Jonah chapter 4 is life in this world that Christians can give their life to Jesus, can turn from idols, can stop running away from God, can completely be transformed and fall into exactly the same trap that they did before they were a Christian. Jonah chapter 4 teaches us what life experience shows us. That idols of our hearts, until Jesus returns, never really go away. They're always there. And they come back more often than we'd like to admit. It would be wonderful for me to be able to come up here and say, once you give your life to Jesus, it's happily ever after from then on. You will only ever do the right thing all the time. It'd be an attractive message, but it's not the Bible's message. It's not the message of Jesus. We are still trapped in these bodies of sin that will one day be transformed. And that's a sure and certain thing. But in this day and age, we still do the wrong thing. Those idols keep coming back. And that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is really conveniently broken up into three questions. I don't know if you noticed them. Three questions that God asks Jonah. The first one of them is in verse 4, and it covers those first four verses. Verse 4, the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah, have you any right to be angry? And it's a reasonable question. It's a good question. Jonah has just seen an entire city repent. Jonah has just seen the most evil, nasty city give up its evil ways. There should be celebrating. There should be partying. We should be popping the champagne corks, and this is good news for everyone but the self-righteous, for everyone but the self-important, for everyone but the unforgiving. That's what Jonah is, and it's what so often we can be tempted to be. Let's pick it up in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. If you've got it on your phone, if you've got it in your Bibles, let's turn to it. We've just seen the greatest revival, chapter 4 and verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Remember back 5 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 1 and we said Jonah is running away from God. We came up with a whole bunch of reasons why we run away from God, but we said ultimately it's left very vague in chapter 1. He could have been running away from God for a whole bunch of reasons. We find out the exact reason here. Why was it that he was so quick to run away from God? Because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Why did Jonah run away from God? Why did he not go to Nineveh? Why did he go to Tarshish? Because he understood God's character. He actually uses the character of God as an insult. I knew you would forgive. I knew you would be kind. I knew you wouldn't bring calamity. And I didn't want that for them. We're in the middle of state of origin period at the moment, and so there's a bitter hatred, a bitter feud between New South Welshmen and Queenslanders. But that's got nothing compared to the bitter feud between Israel and Assyria. These guys hated one another. And Jonah couldn't bear to live in a world where God was kind to them. He couldn't do it. He knows God. He's experienced this very compassion by being swallowed by a giant fish. All of these things that he says, God, you're this, you're this, you're this, he has experienced every one of them. And so have we, if we're Christians. If we've given our life to Jesus, we've experienced them too. But what he was happy to receive himself, he was angry about God giving to someone else. How does that work? Well, one, it shows he's a complete and utter hypocrite. But I think there's something even deeper than that. I think it shows that in this moment, he's forgotten the gospel. He's forgotten the good news. Because in this moment, he shows with his words and with his actions that he thinks he deserves God's forgiveness, whereas others don't. He truly thinks that he deserves to be forgiven by God in a way that others don't. I wonder if you've ever felt that way too. It is a dangerous, slippery slope of a trap that will lead you to bitterness, resentment, and pride. To think that God owes you anything is the antithesis of the gospel. This sort of activity can only happen when you truly believe that there's a line of people who deserve judgment, and that you're on one side of the line and that other people are on the other side of the line. And it's not biblical Christianity. Well, in one sense it is, but there's only one person on this side of the line, and that's Jesus. Every single person in the rest of humanity, us, Jonah, everyone else included, we're on the wrong side. What Jonah didn't understand is that he's not owed good things. He's not owed forgiveness from God. He's not owed compassion. He's not owed comfort. He, like Nineveh, like us, are owed judgment. If we got what we deserved, it would not be good. But Jonah is so self-righteous, he can't see it. He's so proud, he can only look at people who are worse off and think they deserve that, but I'm a different sort of person. And if you're here and you're new to the Christian faith, or you're exploring the Christian faith, and I think you can be forgiven in this world for thinking that's what the gospel's all about, because in our communication, particularly publicly, Christians can be guilty of this. When we talk about moral issues, when we talk about abortion, when we talk about euthanasia, when we talk about our sexual morality, when we talk about these sorts of things, often we're guilty as the church of saying, here's a line, be like us, be good people. Don't be like them, don't be like bad people. And it destroys the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is clear that we are all bad people. We are Nineveh. And like Jonah, we're too quick to see ourselves as deserving good. God owes us something. You know, we went to church twice this weekend, or twice this month, or twice this year. I read my Bible. You know, I prayed. I went and met with that elderly person. I've done all these things for you, God. Why can't you do something for me in return? It sounds in one sense so right, but it is so wrong. And every time I think it, because I think it regularly, I need to remind myself, this is not the gospel. This is not the good news. Because the moment we think that, we see other people who don't deserve it, and we become hypocrites, blaming God when he decides to actually do his job. Have you any right to be angry when people who don't deserve salvation get salvation? Well, you should be angry that you received salvation, and that doesn't work. Friends, we need to avoid self-righteousness. We need to avoid thinking that God owes us anything and start giving thanks for all that he's already given us. As we saw so wonderfully in the kids' spot, the next little section from verse 5 down to verse 9 is a really weird kind of object lesson that God gives Jonah. As he goes and sits down, he sets out his banana chair. He's got his little cocktail with a little umbrella straw in it. He's sitting back and he's hoping that God is wrong. He's hoping that this repentance wasn't real, and he's hoping to watch the destruction of Nineveh. He's really hoping to get one of those Sodom and Gomorrah sites where I don't know what he expected, whether it's, you know, sulfur coming and burning down or whether some cool ninja angels are going to come in and take down the city. I don't know what he's hoping for exactly, but he's hoping for judgment. It's hot. You know, after a while, it doesn't matter how many of those cocktails you go through, you get dehydrated, you're sitting back, you're going, oh man, I forgot, it's the middle of summer in the Middle East, this isn't very comfortable. And God provides a vine. Notice there in verse 6, the word provided is going to be really, really, really important. So if you've got a non-church Bible, even if you've got a church Bible, underline the word provided. God provided a vine to comfort him, to ease his discomfort. And for the first time in the whole book, we see that Jonah was very happy about a vine. He's happy when God makes him comfortable. He's happy when God does something nice for him. But then in verse 7, God provides again. At dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. Again, I'd love to see the movie of this. Is this one of those massive, big, you know, unusual size worms that eats up the whole thing? I don't know. Is it a whole bunch of worms? Who knows? The worm eats the vine and he gets really cranky. And then again in verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on his head and he grew faint. He wanted to die. It would be better for me to die than to live. And our second question, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? You can see that he's setting him up, can't you? You can see that God is getting him to answer the questions in exactly the way he needs to answer them for God to do the big 1-2 at the end. He's moving all the chess pieces into all the right places. Do you really care about this vine, Jonah? Yes, I care about it so much that I want to die now. It's gone. I don't know about you, but I want to serve and love the God who provides the vine. That's the God that I want to worship. I want to worship the God who provides comfort, who makes me feel better, who when I'm down, picks me up. I want to worship the God of chicken soup. You know that meal that your mum makes you when you're sick, when you're younger, and you just always associate that with loving kindness when you're down. I want to worship the God of the vine. I don't want to worship the God of the worm or the God of the wind. He's an inconveniencing God. He takes away my comfort. He points out some harsh, bitter realities of what's going inside my heart. He's the guy who provided the storm, you remember in the end of chapter 1. I kind of want the God who provides the fish, which is a method of salvation. I wish he did that in a more comfortable way. I want the God who provides the good things. I don't want the God who provides the bad things. But of course, you can't have one without the other, can you? The same God who provides incredible revival repentance. The same God who provides community when you were alone. The same God who provides hope when you had none. The same God who provides that kind word just when you needed it. He's also the God who provides insight into your own self-righteousness. The God who provides discipline when we go off track. The God who provides discomfort to remind us that it's not all about us, it's all about him. It's very easy to worship the God of the vine, but you can't take the good without the bad. Again, it's a reminder that we should expect these things in the Christian life. Some of the most dangerous situations we can be in as Christians is when we expect only good things and bad things come. Our expectations aren't met, we blame God. No. We should expect the wind. We should expect the worm. It's God's way of molding us into the people he wants us to be. It's his way of making us more like Jesus. I am angry enough to die. It's the classic, God gets you to say just what you need to say for the next punch to work. I've heard it done like this. My son Cameron might ask to do something, and I say, no, you can't do it. And he'll say, why can't I do it? And I'll say, because I know better. He's like, how does that make sense? And I say, hey Cameron, do you know better than Jasmine? Cameron's 8, Jasmine's 3. Cameron, do you know better than Jasmine? Of course I know better than Jasmine. You know, if Jasmine asked you for something and you knew it was wrong, would you give it to her? No, because I know better. Cameron, why do you know more? Why do you know better than Jasmine? Because I'm older. Hey Cameron, why might I know better than you? Oh, he never answers that question. And yeah, we do it with God all the time, don't we? The same thing applies to us. You know, we've lived for but a moment. God is eternal, and yet we tell him what he should do with his things as if we are in control. God's about to do exactly one of those things. He's set him up. He's set up the vine. He's taken away the vine. Why should I care about the vine? And then the 1-2 punch comes in verse 10. The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well." There has been so much written on the cattle. What does it mean? Does this mean that cattle will be in heaven? I don't get. Is it about money? Is cattle really a term for finance? Is this talking about our money? I have no idea what it means, but let's ignore it and move on to the point. Should I not be concerned about that great city? You cared about a vine. I care about people. You care about something that's immaterial. It's gone in an instant. I care about real people made in my image. And I want to see them come to know me. I want to see the whole earth give me glory. Not because I'm some egomaniac who needs to be praised, but because that's where life is. That's where true life is found, in following God. That's where purpose is found. That's where hope is found. It's where salvation is found, in putting your trust in this God. Jonah, you cared about a vine and it was a life or death issue. I care about these people and it is literally a life or death issue. They need to hear about me. This is a life or death situation. I care about those people. And Jonah's like, yeah, but look at what they've done. They're horrible, evil, nasty people. God says, put a mirror in your face every now and then. I care about all people. I care about the people in Sudan. I care about the people in the Philippines, or Canada, or the people in Jerusalem, or Schofields, Kings Langley, or Quakers Hill. Our God is a God who cares about people and gets angry when people don't worship him as life brings it about. I get cranky when the internet goes down. God gets cranky when people won't repent and receive the free gift of eternal life. I love that God is so much bigger than me. So much more holy, so much more righteous. I love that he is the God of both the vine and the worm, because it keeps me on the straight and narrow. When I really, really, really need a pick-me-up, he gives me something good. But when I start to think that life's all about me or that I somehow deserve it, he slaps me back down a bit. All because he has a heart, he has a concern, he has a love for people like you and me, for people like our neighbors or our bosses or our drunk uncles or our ex-husbands, for people like you and me. Throughout the book of Jonah, we've seen that God is a God who loves people, and he uses other people to reach those people. And both of those are amazing privileges. We're going to spend some time in prayer. Jeff's going to lead us in a moment as we sort of sum up this whole book. But ultimately, it should point us to Jesus. It should point us to our Savior who has done all things for us. I found this online. I don't claim it to be my own, but I thought it was fantastic. Jonah went from his post in Israel to Tarshish to flee the will of God. Jesus went from heaven and to earth to accomplish the will of God. Jonah was thrown overboard and sacrificed to calm a raging storm. Jesus was thrown on a cross and sacrificed to cure our raging sin. Jonah was called to preach to a people who hated him but would eventually repent. Jesus was called to preach to a people who hated him and would eventually put nails through his hands. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and nights because of his disobedience. Jesus was laid in the belly of the earth because of our disobedience. The fish spat Jonah out after 3 days to give him a second chance. The grave spat Jesus out to give you and me a second chance. What a great God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who deeply cares for people. We thank you that you are a God who goes to amazing lengths in what we would view as positive, in what we would view as negative, to bring us to a realization that this life is not about us, but it's about you. To bring us to a realization that you want not just what we say, you want our hearts. You don't want us to just go through the motions. You want all of us. And you want us to go out and reach far more others so that they can give their whole lives to you too. Father, help us to continue to bring our expectations in line with Scripture. Help us to expect that idols that we've repented of will keep coming back. And every time they do, help us to fall to our knees in repentance and thank you for the forgiveness that you provide. Thank you that you loved us way before we loved you. And please enable our love for you in response to grow and grow and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.